the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you this morning. We could say that it's true of every day, that this is the day that the Lord hath made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. Lord, this is the day that you have given us. We realize that people in different parts of the world are waking up to a different kind of day, weather-wise. But Lord, no matter what conditions are around us, your desire is that we would rejoice always. And that's difficult, Father. We all confess that. There's just things that interfere with the way we want things to be. And Lord, if it's a simple matter in the home or if it's more complex than that, Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you, to thank you, Lord, for everything, and to trust you. I do pray, Father, as the word is preached today, that you will bless the hearing of it, and that you will cause us to spiritually prosper each one individually, and even our church, and not only our church, but the churches everywhere, that your word would continue to go forth to people. We realize that the only hope for men is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything else is temporal. No matter how good it would get or how bad it gets, it's just temporal. But Father, the gospel is the message of eternal life. And Lord, help us to set our sights on things above and not on the things of this earth. Thank you for the brethren here, for their prayers, support. And Lord, we just ask you, I ask you, Father, to give strength to those who are in need of strength. Whatever strength that is, whether it's emotional strength or physical help in the time of trials, physical trials, God, uphold them by your mighty power. And help us, Lord, to continue to look to you and trust you in all things. Again, we praise you. And we praise the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And while I was praying, somebody mysteriously brought me my water. So see, God hears, right? All right, back in the summer, I began a series on divinely ordained institutions. I think it was in the summer. And thus far in that series, I preached on the institution of marriage and family and human government. And we know that the institution of marriage and family has always been under attack, and even more so in our day. And we also know that human government, from the very beginning, it's the history of human government to attack family and to attack marriage and to attack the church. And we will be looking at the church as a divinely ordained institution in a few weeks, and we'll look at its vital role in the world in which we live. It has always played a vital part. It is God's instrument for bringing the remedy for the souls of men that are lost in bondage and acting like lost men act. So our purpose as a church has never changed, and we'll be looking at that. And then hopefully out of that, maybe thinking of some things that we can do outside the norm, because we are not living in normal times. And yet that doesn't limit God at all. So we want to look at some maybe ways in which the church can do things a little bit differently outside the walls of the church, because we meet to be built up in the faith, but then we scatter to share the gospel and to have an impact on the lives of people. So no matter how much our worship is different, our mission outside the church remains the same. And that's what we have to keep our focus on, but that's getting ahead of the things. So I could barely see that clock, so if I go too long, it's the clock's fault. It's not my fault. So today, because it's the start of a new year for me preaching, I wanted to speak maybe a few messages, I'm not sure how many, two, three, on the subject of the Christian walk. You've heard that term many, many times. Romans 6:4 says that we were buried with him, Christ, by baptism. Means we identified with him into his death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should all also should what? Walk in what? Newness of life. I preach that usually every time I do a baptismal service. And if you want to be baptized and you haven't, and you're a believer, let me know. And there were no notes for this because I didn't know how long this was going to go. But prior to salvation, if you are a Christian, now the scripture says that at that time you walk differently than you're presently walking. Ephesians 2:1 says that God hath quickened you or made you alive, regenerated you, who were dead in trespass and sin. And then he says, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. It's interestingly, the NET Bible translates that verse, Ephesians 2:1-2, this way, in which you formerly lived according to this world's present path, according to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the ruler of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience. So if you want to know where all this energy is coming from that's making people do evil things, it's coming from whom? The prince of the power of the air. It says very clearly here that he is energizing the sons of disobedience. They need to be saved. Satan is a roaring lion. He's always at work in the lives of the unsaved. And by a wealth of experience over thousands and thousands of years, he has perfected the art of deception. He presents sin as a pleasure. He appeals to our natural sense of pride, independence, self-reliance, really self-will, which is against God's will. But after salvation, by the grace of God, things changed, didn't they? They should have if you're a believer. You began to walk differently than you once walked. No longer walking according to the course or the path of this world. You're on a different path. That's what Bible sanctification is all about. And the Bible references the words walk, walked, walking in many different contexts in Scripture. Most of the times it describes the ordinary process of going from one place to another. Walking was the main method of transportation in Bible times because animals were expensive. Not everybody had animals. They had them for work, but not to travel, and they didn't customarily travel as much as we travel. But used as a spiritual metaphor, walking are used in a variety of ways to illustrate a spiritual way of life. So that's what I'm talking to you about this morning, your spiritual way of life. And I'll be discussing some of those ways to hopefully challenge you in your Christian walk. I want to talk about walking before God. That's what we're talking about today. Walking before God, which is an awareness of God's presence. That's what walking before God means. And we'll talk about walking after God, which is obedience to God. And then we'll talk about walking with God, which is fellowship with God. And obviously there is a connection between all three of those. If we live being aware of God's presence, we will avoid sinning and we will be in fellowship with God. Sounds simple, right? It really does. If we are aware of God's presence, we won't sin and we will be like Enoch, who walked with God. We'll be in fellowship with God. The problem is our old nature is the great interrupter of spiritual progress. Have you ever noticed that? Yeah, you do. You're walking fine. Everything is going along. You wake up with a smile on your face. The kids are doing their homeschool work and everything is going. And then something interrupts that. And sometimes it doesn't take much, right? And all of a sudden the old nature gets in and you get angry and all of a sudden You got a mess to deal with, spiritually speaking. So today, walking before God, Genesis 17:1 says that when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, you think he would have got it by now, right? He was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abraham, and he said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. Now, nobody's perfect. Nobody ever is perfect. Enoch walked with God, but he was a sinner. There's none righteous, no, not one. Noah walked with God, but he wasn't perfect. But it means to be in fellowship with God and confessing your sins quickly, having that sense of awareness of God's presence. Now, walking before God here in Genesis 17:1 is literally walking in front of or before the face of God. So you're walking with an awareness that God is always seeing you. He is always seeing you. It means to conduct yourself with a keen awareness of the spiritual reality of God's omnipresence. Now, I know that is not something that we often think about as we hurry about our lives and we get caught up in the ordinary things of life, which we have to do. And your focus is on them. There's a multitude of tasks you have to do every day. And in the midst of all of that, it's just really easy to lose thought that God is omnipresent, that God sees all things. But if you grasp that, and I grasp that, it will change our lives more than anything else I know. Walk before me, Abraham. Have a keen sense of my presence, my oversight, my sight over you, and it will change your life. Be thou perfect. Absolutely nothing escapes the sight of the Lord. There are many verses in Scripture that teach this. I'll just be referencing a couple. The one you know, Hebrews 4:13, but let me read Hebrews 4:12. And you know it with me, right? The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrows. And it is a discerner, a revealer of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God's word digs deep and exposes corruption, sometimes at the heart level. And then it says in Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked, that means exposed, and opened unto the eyes of him whom we have to do. So now turn to the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, I like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was, as you know, the one who was called the weeping prophet. And if you judge success by converts, Jeremiah was very unsuccessful because he didn't have any converts. So he was very unsuccessful in his contemporaries' eyes, but very successful in the eyes of God. He was the bearer of bad news to a disobedient nation. Now, how would you like to be given that task? Jeremiah called you from your mother's womb. You're going to go to a rebellious and disobedient nation who will not hear anything that you have to say. Go do it. And he did. He did. So in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 12, he says this to the nation of Judah. You have done worse than your fathers. Hard to imagine. For behold, you walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart. Does that ring a bell? How about Noah's day? Everybody was doing what? They were following the imagination of their own heart in terms of wickedness. And they continued this. You walked everyone after the imagination of his evil heart, that you may not hearken unto me. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. The fishers and the hunters in this passage are the Babylonians, those who would be invading Judah. So the metaphors were used to describe the thoroughness and the completeness of the Babylonian destruction of apostate Israel. God would go in under every rock, under every hill, and utterly destroy the land by the Babylonian fishers and hunters. Jeremiah foretold the destruction of the nation and their time in captivity. And it tells us that God was not blind at all to their long history of sin. Because it says in Genesis 16:17, if you're there, "For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes." A perfect eyesight for humans is standardized at 20/20. There are people who have better eyesight than that, but that's considered the norm. 20/20, standard perfection for eyes. But did you know that an eagle, you know, the bird, the eagle, can spot and focus in on a rabbit 2 miles away? They have incredible eyesight, like the hawks. That's impressive, isn't it? I mean, you know, you can see a candle in the absolute dark at a distance of over 1 mile, but you couldn't see a rabbit in a field. You couldn't make out its features. An eagle can do it at 2 miles away. Impressive, but God can see much better. And yet there are multitudes of people, wicked people, who don't believe that God sees them at all. Psalm 94:5, "Lord, how long shall the wicked, and how long will they triumph?" In other words, how long will the wicked be with us, and how long will they look like they're winning? Because they are winning. Because evil wins the day until the day of the Lord. That's the reality of Scripture. "They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and they afflict your heritage." God, I mean, why are you letting them do this? "They slay the widows, the strangers. They murder the fatherless." You think it's bad? It was really bad back then. And yet they say, the wicked, "The Lord will not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it." In other words, God's not going to hold us accountable. God doesn't see our wickedness. God doesn't see what we are doing to his people. And he's not going to bring us into account. And that was the attitude that the Babylonians had when they went into the land and smote the land and took all the people into captivity. Now let me ask you, did they get away with it? Absolutely not. God said the Persians to destroy the Babylonians. Now, metaphorically, listen to me, children, listen to me. Metaphorically, and now you ask your mom and dad what that means later on. God has 7 eyes, all right? Not literally, metaphorically. In Zechariah chapter 4, I'm going to read a couple of verses and then give a little commentary. "And the angel that talked with me," verse 1, "came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see, Jeremiah or Zechariah?' And I said, 'I have looked, behold, a candlestick.'" Now follow along, don't lose this. "He sees a candlestick made of gold with a bowl on the top of it and 7 lamps therein and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are on the top thereof." They would feed the lamp with oil. "And 2 olives by it," olive trees, "one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side of the bowl." That's a strange vision. "So I answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me and said, 'What are these, my Lord? What does this all mean?' And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, don't you know what these things be? And I said, no, my Lord. And he answered and spoke unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands will finish it. And you will know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? The temple they were building, which I'll be explaining here, was nowhere as nearly as magnificent as Solomon's temple. And the people weren't happy about it, especially the elders. But God says it's going to receive a greater glory because it's going to be the place eventually where the Lord comes to and returns to. And the temple mount, where there will be a temple built, a millennial temple. Who has despised the day of the small things? For they will rejoice, and they will see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Zechariah and Haggai were the prophets who were given the task of encouraging the people of Judah to rebuild the temple that the Babylonians destroyed in 586 BC, which Jeremiah had prophesied because of their sin. In chapters 1 through 6, Zechariah delivered 8 visions, and they're pretty complex. I preached Zechariah a long time ago, went through all the minor prophets here. The New Testament, this is interesting, quotes and alludes to Zechariah, this little book, 40 times. You think it's not significant? 40 allusions to the book of Zechariah in the New Testament. It's called the New Testament Apocalypse, or the Old Testament Apocalypse. So Zechariah's message was very futuristic. He looked far beyond the times, and it was very messianic. The fifth vision in chapter 4, which I just read, teaches that God's work will be done by God's way, by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by your might, not by power, your power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The two olive trees were symbolic of Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah, and Joshua the high priest. And then Zechariah mentioned something strange. Seven lamps whose oil was supplied by seven pipes, which he said were the seven eyes of the Lord. The seven of the eyes of the Lord. Now, seven in the Bible numerically usually speaks of completion or perfection. Bob Utley, in his commentary on the Old Testament, says that this is an anthropomorphic idiom. In other words, God is trying to relate things in human terms so that we could understand. And what he's telling us is that he knows all things. He's got seven eyes. He's got complete and perfect vision. He knows all things. And he desires that Judah and Jerusalem would go about the task of rebuilding the temple, setting aside their own priorities. Remember Haggai? He says, you know, you're not getting anywhere. You're putting money in your pockets, but your pockets have holes in them because you're worried about your own life and your own house and building all those things, and my house and my glory is being completely neglected. So that's what he was encouraging them to. And then he says his eyes are roaming. And literally it means scanning the earth. They're scanning the earth. His eyes are on the sparrow. We know that. And his eyes are on his people. For or against them. God's eyes can be on you, against you. Or they could be on you, for you. For judgment or for blessing. God appeals to us then to consider our ways and to walk before him like Abraham wholeheartedly. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And he promises blessings to those who will do that. 2 Chronicles, go there, chapter 16. We read 14, I'll get back to that, but 2 Chronicles chapter 16, and just look at the ninth verse. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose what? Whose heart is perfect before him. Walk before me, Abraham, and be thou perfect. Give me your whole heart. I interpret it this way. God sides with those who side with him. It's a simple way of remembering this. Young people, remember that for the rest of your life. When you're 50 years old, I want you to be able to say to somebody, I remember Pastor Tom telling me God sides with those who side with him. Whose side are you on today? Whose side are you on? I want to look at the example of Asa that we read and his faithfulness to God and his obedience that was rewarded in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. So go back to chapter 14. And we already read this. I'll just be touching on a little bit. Asa was the third king of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, after the division of the kingdom. All the northern kingdoms were wicked kings, every single one of them. The southern kings had some bad and some good. Asa was Judah's third king. He was a good king for the most part, we'll see. Look what it says in 2 Chronicles 14:1. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days, the land was quiet 10 years. Ah, what would you do to just buy some quietness, right? Buy some rest. The land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right. And what does it say? In the eyes of the Lord his God. He was walking before God with a keen sense, awareness of God's presence. And in verses 3 through 8, which I won't take the time to read, he instituted many, many religious reforms and we're going to call it that, worship reforms, and security measures. And things were going great. But we all know this. Life is not always easy, is it? Things do not always go great. So things were going great. The nation looked secure. The worship was restored. And then came the testing of Asa's faith. A force came against him. Now remember, he had 500,000 soldiers, highly trained. But if you read in verse 9, an immense army came against him that outnumbered Asa 2-1. There came against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,300 chariots. That's a million man army. Even if it is a little bit of a hyperbole, it's conveying the idea that Asa's forces were greatly outnumbered. This was a no-win situation for him, humanly speaking. So how would you feel if you were greatly outnumbered like that? How do you feel when you look at something coming against you? Whatever that happens to be. How do you feel? What do you do? I tell you what Asa did. He cried unto the Lord his God. He cried out to God. That's talking about a human emotion coming from the very depths within his being. And he's saying, oh God, He cried unto the Lord and he said, Lord, it's nothing with you to help. Whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God. I love this. For we rest on thee. Somebody asked me the other day, what does it mean to rest in God? What does it mean to cast all your cares and your anxieties on Him? It means all your troubles go away. No, it doesn't, right? It means that in the midst of all of your troubles, you know that there is a God who can meet your deepest need and give you peace in the midst of all those troubles and anxieties. Look, I see a lot of people, a lot of Christians, anxious. Anxious. Look, what's against us? Lord, I know that it doesn't matter how many are against us. That's what Asa is saying. For we rest on you. And in your name, we're going to go against this multitude. That's confidence in God. And then he says, O Lord, thou art our God. Listen, friends, the unsaved cannot say that. They can put all kind of people into power, and they are. But they can't say, O Lord, you're our God, you're on our side. Because God is not on the side of those who do evil. And then you know what he said? Let no man prevail against you. So he's looking down the barrel of a gun, and it looks like he's finished. And he's saying, God, you can do whatever you want here. You can deliver me. You can deliver our people. That takes faith. That faith, I believe, was generated by his keen awareness that God was with him. That God was with him and rewards those who obey him and walk before him. And you know what? Look in verse 12. God gave him a great victory. Verse 12. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them to Gerar, and the Ethiopians were overthrown, that they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before his host. That's referring to God's mighty power. And they carried away very much spoil. God can give great victories in the midst of apparent defeats. Lest Asa forget what the Lord God had done, because we're prone to forget, right? Think of all the times in your life when God did some great things for you and you were up on your spiritual high and life looked great and you felt invincible and you can sing all the songs of Zion. But then something happened, and you get back into your normal course of affairs, and you lose the sense of God's presence, and you begin to falter. That's human nature. So lest Asa forget what the Lord had done, God reminded him. In chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1, after a period of rest, after a great victory, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed. Aren't you glad for his people, his prophets, his spokesperson? They're always there at the right time. And God speaks through them. And he went out to meet Asa, and he said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, God doesn't utterly forsake us, but it means he'll leave you. He'll leave you operate under your own strength. If you think you can go without it, without God, and you can figure this all out, and you could solve it all, God will say, go do it. Go solve it. Go solve it. Look at this crisis we're in. What have we solved? 9 months down the road, what has our government solved? Nothing. It's worse than it was before. And when we think we can solve things, God will say, go do it. If you seek him, he will be found of you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. He will leave you to your own devices. God sides with those who side with him, and God, and Asa sided with God. Did you know that at that time? He needed a reminder, because life is not always easy. So God sent him the reminder, walk with me, walk before me and be perfect. And Asa took it to heart, and guess what happened? A second revival broke out in the land. That's recorded in the rest of chapter 15. And you know what? More? God gave Asa 20 more years of rest. Peace. Not only for himself, but the land. And I kid Maria, I says, you know, I think I'm ready to go and buy a little cabin in the mountains and not worry about anything and anybody. And, oh, man, all this stress would just be gone. Right? I mean, it would be so peaceful. Just give me a little lake to fish in. But we don't live like that, right? So he had rest for 20 years. Then, late in his life, guess what? His faith and his obedience and his sense of God's presence was challenged again. Life's not always easy. But this time, Asa's faith didn't pass the test. You think it would have gotten stronger over time, right? But here's the problem. Sometimes in the midst of peace and prosperity, we don't get stronger spiritually, we get weaker. We feel like, you know, more self-sufficient and less do we have to rely upon God. And that's a danger to prosperity. And that's a danger in easy times. So his faith was challenged again, this time by a smaller obstacle, a smaller force. He didn't have a million men come against him. He had the king from Israel come against him, the northern king. And rather than trusting in God, he put his hope in the Syrian king to help him. I don't have the time to read it, chapter 16, but you could read it on your own. I want to pick up where another man of God comes. God always has his people, always has his spokespersons. So this one is named Hanai. Baasha, the king of Israel, is coming against them. Smaller force, no problem. Shouldn't have been able to take care of him, no problem at all. But he doesn't. He turns to Syria for help. And in verse 7 it says, at that time, Hanani, the seer, the prophet, came to Esau, the king of Judah, and he said to him, here it is now, because you have relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord your God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of your hand. No victory. Then God, through Hanai, reminds him, were not the Ethiopians and the Lubans a huge host with many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you did rely on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. God sides with those who side with him. And then he says this, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein, you have done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, you will have wars. Because you've taken things into your own hands to get peace, and not look to me like you did in the times past when I delivered you and gave you peace and rest, I am going to take peace from you the rest of the days of your life. Now, you think a wise king like that, who had so much experience with prophets and what God had done in his life and given him great victories, would take that message to heart and repent and cast himself on the mercies of the Lord. That would have been a godly response. But in verse 10 of chapter 16, it says Asa was wroth with anger. He's enraged. He's enraged at the words of the prophet from God. He didn't like it. And you know what he did? He put him in prison. I'll silence that guy. I'll show him. I'll show him who's boss. He put him in prison. For he was in a rage with him, the scripture says, because of this thing. And then you know what he did? He took it out on the people. Listen, when you get out of control with your anger, man, it's like buckshot. You know? I mean, it's just going to scatter. It's going to hit usually more than one target. God forbid anybody walk in your path. Boom. That's why anger is such a deadly thing. It says he oppressed some of the people at that time. He not only took it out on God's prophet, he took it out on his own people. Parents, be honest. How many times you got angry with something and you took it out on your kids? Right? Your anger was not under control. It had to find a target, an undeserved target, and they were the nearest target. Or it could be somebody else. Could be a husband getting angry at something and taking it out on his wife. Maybe you go to work, you come home, you're upset. Oh, man, give the bear some room. Right? Let the angry bear calm down. That's just the way we are. Took it out on his people. Somewhere along the line, Asa failed to keep walking before the Lord. He lost his sense of the presence of the all-seeing, all-knowing God. And I said before, perhaps, this is just speculation, it was his prosperity and his peace that ruined him. And here's the tragedy. It continued to the end of his life. It continued. It became really an embedded type of a sin. Because it says in verse 12, and Asa in the 39th year of his reign. That's a long time. Was diseased in his feet. Until his disease was exceedingly great, very painful. Very debilitating. I don't know what it was. But he couldn't walk. He lost his mobility. And then it says this. Yet in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. Now, physicians back then were limited with what they could do. But the point of the story is, rather than going before the Lord like he did when he was facing a million-man army coming against him and saying, God, the numbers, it doesn't matter how many there are. You're greater than all of that. Now he's got a problem with his feet. That's got to be really hard for the Lord, right? Comparing him, giving him victory over the Ethiopians. but he doesn't cast himself before God. He goes and he looks to men. I said it so many times before this pulpit. I'll add one more before I go. Whenever we look to men, we end up disappointed. Because the best of men are men at best. They're sinners at heart. And maybe there were a lot of Christians thinking, oh, well, this election's got to go our way. This Senate's got to go our way or we're doomed. America's gone. We need to rally the troops. I don't know what's going to happen. Kim said that 2 weeks ago, right? Could get much worse. It's already getting worse. But our hope is not in men. Our hope is not in a political party. Our hope is in God. And no matter what happens, we must be the kind of a people that God wants us to be. We must walk before God wholeheartedly with a keen sense, awareness of his presence. And you know what? We do not have to fear. Amen. We don't have to fear. Because when we fear God, we don't have to fear men. So let me ask you this morning, are you walking before God like Abraham did? With that sense of his presence, always with you, always watching over you, always seeing your every move, or have you gone astray like Esau? Where are you at now? Some of you are mature Christians. Some of you are young Christians. I don't know if everybody is a Christian here. But the older you get in your Christian walk, the stronger you ought to be. Because you can look back and you can see, well, man, I tried that and that sure didn't work. But when you look to God, he'll give you peace no matter what the circumstances are and you'll be at rest. I had Brother Rich McGargle remind me yesterday, we were talking about life and things, and he remembers the time he said when he just was with Dr. Hare, when his body was all bent over like this, and he had all kind of physical problems, and he was obviously just totally failing. Totally failing. And Richard says, he started praying. And all he did was praise God. I want to go out like that, friends. That's the way I want to go. It's never too late to confess your sins and turn back to the Lord, because we know from the Scripture, like a gracious father welcoming back his prodigal son and slaying the fatted calf, he will receive you. He will welcome you back. And you'll be under the shadow of his wings. And when you're under the shadow of God's wings, nothing can touch you. Nothing can move you. Father, we thank you this morning. This simple reminder from real life, the life of Asa, and the truth of your word, that God, you are always with us. Forgive us our sins, our failure to completely lean upon you, trust in you. Help us to do that as a church. We can't make things happen, Lord. We can't make them happen the way we would like them to happen. We look at our nation in just total disarray. We're going down the wrong path. We envision the worst. We don't know what will be. But we know that you always remained the same. And we could always, always trust in you. So give us peace. Help us to cast our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. And help us to go about the work that you have given us to do, doing good, serving people, sharing the gospel, and being thankful. Lord, bless now as we go. I pray that people here, even as I myself have, will take this message to heart. In Jesus' name, amen.